This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. Happy New Year to all of you who weren't here last week, and hope you're all doing well and enjoying 2012. I want to just begin by reading a quote that I read a few weeks ago in this series. It comes from Andrew Murray, probably best known as the devotional writer who lived in the late 18 and early 1900s, who actually wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And in the introduction, he said this: "The great complaint of all who have care of souls is the lack of wholeheartedness, of steadfastness, of perseverance and progress in the Christian life. Many of whom one cannot but hope that they are true Christians come to a standstill and do not advance beyond the rudiments of Christian life and practice. And many more do not even remain stationary, but turn back to a life of worldliness, of formality, and of indifference." And he said that Hebrews is uniquely given to us by God in His Word to challenge this tendency that exists in every human heart. And I want to begin, before we dive into the Word this morning, to remind us again of the, and hopefully humbly, the humble recognition of who we are and the realities of the world in which we live. And there is a theme that is found throughout Scripture. There is a metaphor and there is a reference that is constantly made: the Lord being a shepherd and His people being sheep. Psalm 100, verse 3 would be an example. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." And of course, when we turn to the New Testament, John 10 might come to mind, where Jesus says, "My sheep," meaning my people, "hear my voice." He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He's speaking to those who are of the nation of Israel. And as he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is awakening hearts. People are taken from darkness to light. His sheep, known by him from the foundation, hear his voice and they respond to him. But he's saying it's not simply among the people of Israel, but there are other sheep. "And I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock." This idea of the one people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles, every nation on the face of the earth. And then when Peter addresses the elders in his first letter, he reminds them to shepherd the flock of God and to be examples to the flock. So I wanted to just present a small support here before I launch into this understanding that we are sheep. And you've probably heard people say things like, "Well, you know, we're compared to sheep because what? Sheep are stupid." But I want to tell you, there's not really any support in Scripture for that statement. I mean, it's funny and it might be true, but we're compared to sheep in Scripture because, number one, we need to be fed, and two, we're easily misled. And those are characteristics of sheep. What sheep need is a shepherd. And so we have the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, but he also entrusts his people to under shepherds. So let's think about that. We need to be fed and we're easily misled. Another thing to be reminded of: if you spend any time in Israel, what you see as the shepherds move their herds is that it's not like England or New Zealand or, I guess, parts of Australia, where it's just these luscious green fields and the shepherd kind of just opens the gate and says, "Go at it, guys. Enjoy yourself." And they're just munching on the fresh green grass, and then they just lie down You rarely see that in the Middle East. The shepherd is leading his sheep through what really is an inhospitable environment. There's not a whole lot of green grass. And so shepherds have to be wise to know how to lead their flock. And how many times do we see in Scripture that God presents himself, certainly in the Exodus, as the one who supports his people in the wilderness? He is the God who fed his people as they wandered through the desert. There's this idea that we need to be restored. He is the good shepherd who restores my soul. And that restoration comes when we feed on the Word of God. Throughout Scripture, the feeding of the sheep is a feeding on God's Word. That is the nutritious food that restores and invigorates. And there's other things, though, that tempt us. They say, we can satisfy you. We can become a substitute and we can wander and begin to eat those things, but they're not good for us. And that's so true among sheep. They can wander and eat the wrong types of food. They can eat poisonous plants. And so it's only the Word of God that feeds the sheep. I'm struck by the words of Jesus when Peter is being restored. Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's during that period of time where he's with his disciples, the 40 days following his resurrection prior to his ascension into heaven. And we have this story that John includes the restoration of Peter. And he asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he says, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And the other reality is, not only is the environment inhospitable because green plants and grass aren't abundant everywhere, and there's a lot of things that can deceive and poison and harm, but there are predators. In the Middle East, every time the sun goes down, there's the hyenas and there's the wolves and there's the other animals that have one goal, to eat sheep and lambs. And we need to recognize that there are false teachers who would mislead. There are wolves who would seek to take advantage of you in every way you can be taken advantage of. And the reality is, the church has never existed when there hasn't been threat of all kinds. And this is important because there are predators. Sheep are easily misled. We're told that the Lord leads us in paths of righteousness. He is guiding people on a path that leads to life. There are some paths that lead to death. Just because you have found a path, all that means is someone walked this place before you. We're not sure what happened to them. Just because it appears as if there's a path here doesn't mean it's a path that leads to something good. And the vast majority of paths lead to that which is not good. But God is guiding his people in the paths that lead to life. And abundant life results in fruitfulness. And he is leading us to an end. See, the present world that we're part of seems so permanent. It's really all that we know. It seems so solid and so real and so everlasting, but we know that it is not. In fact, we read in Hebrews a few weeks ago that this earth will perish. It will wear out like a garment, and like a robe it will be rolled up, and like a garment it will be changed. Scripture tells us this world will end. And God's people throughout history have always lived, in a sense, on the margin of society, recognizing that this world is not our home. It's built into Israel's tradition. Once Israel, God led the nation through the desert, brought them into the promised land, but even in their tradition and even in their ritual, they were to be reminded that they were wanderers. In fact, in the harvest of the first fruits, when the nation was to bring the first crop to the Lord, there was a prayer that they were to pray. It's recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. in chapter 26, it says, a wandering Aramean was my father. They're identifying with Abraham, who was, remember, a shepherd. They were led by Moses, who for 40 years was a shepherd. This is seen throughout. Once your eyes are open, you see. So every Israelite, there was an established identity that our father was Abraham, a wandering shepherd. And we'll see, as we continue our study in Hebrews 11, that it was by faith that Abraham obeyed and was called to go. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. They were strangers and exiles on earth, and they were seeking a homeland. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, how does this fit into Hebrews chapter 3 this morning? Because when we are reminded who we are, that we are sheep who need to be constantly fed, and we are easily misled, it provides a context for the admonition that we'll hear this morning, which basically is we must endure. We must hold fast. And the reality is it's not easy to endure. You know, in one day, it will mark the 18th anniversary from the evening that I was set in as pastor of this church. Can you believe it? 18 years. I have a picture. All my kids were tiny. Some didn't even exist yet. And so over those 18 years, I've seen a lot. There were people who were part of that gathering that night who have gone on to be with the Lord. And there is no doubt in anyone's heart that they are with the Lord. And I long for that day when we can be reunited. But the reality is there's others who are no longer with us. And as a pastor, that weighs heavy on my heart. But the reality is we're not in a sprint. We're in a marathon. And the Christian life is a life of warfare against the powers of darkness. The enemy is real. There are many casualties. And sometimes we forget that. I remember reading years ago John Piper reminding us not to embrace a peacetime mentality. It's so easy to do in a nation marked by such abundance. We forget that we're at war. We forget that this life is not all that there is. There's more, and we can get so caught up that we can turn away. There are some who just through their continual yielding to sin have been brought down. There's others who gradually drift from the Lord through neglect, and pretty soon they're far from the Lord. And then there's others, they seem to do so well for a while, but then they lose their first love and they begin to settle into a faith that's so formal and so indifferent and not marked by any of the joy or the satisfaction that is promised in God's word. The Hebrew Christians began well. In fact, we know, and we'll see as we get further in the book, by chapter 10, they're being commended because in the early days of their life together, they endured great suffering and persecution. Some had their property taken from them. They lost their homes. Their things were confiscated on account of their faith, and yet they joyfully endured it, we're told. But now they're in danger. And the author, and we don't know who that author is, but the audience knew him and knew him intimately, and he knew them. He recognized they were in danger of drifting, of neglecting their great salvation. And so in this morning's text, he encourages them to hold fast, or as the NIV says, to hold on. And to hold fast, we have to consider Jesus. Because remember, life is a journey. And it's not just a happy journey. You know, just a little stroll. It is a dangerous journey. And there's something about that. There's something in our soul. I love Pilgrim's Progress. And I wish I could be Pilgrim. It would be so fun. And we all love, you know, the Lord of the Rings, you know, when Sam and Frodo take off for their great adventure. And it wasn't just us. Millions enjoyed that. And now we're all waiting for, you know, Bilbo's adventure, because there's something in our heart of the journey, this idea of facing challenges, and it's wonderful. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I love the Silver Chair, and it's like, oh, I'd just love to be Eustace and be with Jill and make my way north and all of these things. I'm just fascinated by this. There's something in our hearts, but it is a dangerous journey. Remember, Jesus said, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And the only way that we get home is that we fix our eyes on Jesus. We look to him. So let's look at this morning's text. If you have your Bibles, please open up to chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That's powerful. Therefore, holy brothers, it says in verse 1, you who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The author here addresses them as brothers, and the understanding is, and sisters. This is the same way that we saw last week Jesus spoke of those who make up his people. They are his brothers and sisters. In fact, it says in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers. The author has taken Psalm 22 and says the fulfillment of that declaration is found in Christ, who, having completed the work of redemption, is now exalted to the right hand of God, and there he declares that you are my brothers. I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. He has redeemed us. They're holy brothers. We are holy brothers and sisters because we have been sanctified by Christ. We were told in Hebrews 2:14 that since the children share in flesh and blood, since we are human, that our great God and King, the one who is God and was with God for all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He who is and was fully God takes on humanity, and being fully God and fully man, he comes among us. He shares in our flesh and blood. And because he did that, we're told here in verse 1 of chapter 3 that now we share in something, and that sharing is in a heavenly calling. That's amazing. We sometimes in Scripture it's called the holy calling or the upward call of God. It is a heavenly calling. As we'll see in just a moment, Jesus is the apostle. He is the sent one, and he is sent with a message. He is sent with a call, and the call is there is a heavenly invitation to come to that which is your home. This is not your home, but there is a home. There is something that your heart longs for, and you will spend your entire life attempting to satisfy that which you never can quite fulfill because it cannot be fulfilled here. Lewis said, C.S. Lewis, if I find in my heart a longing that nothing on earth can satisfy, then that reveals to me that I have been made for something beyond this world. And that is true for every one of us. There is a heavenly calling. God himself has called from heaven through the preaching of the gospel. And the goal of this calling is heaven itself. We are invited and we are led to heaven, which is to God. That's what heaven's all about. It's where God is and where we behold his glory, and we will find a satisfaction that is beyond our comprehension. And those who share this heavenly calling are on a pilgrimage. They're on a journey following the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we'll see as we study Hebrews that there is this goal, and the goal is divine rest. Sam Cotton will talk about it next week, and then I'll follow him the following week, and we'll continue to look at this idea of the rest that is ours. We are a people like the original audience. We're seeking a homeland. We desire a better country, a heavenly one, and we will be those who enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. It says, consider Jesus. It means to direct your mind toward, to reflect on. That's what the Greek word means. Consider is defined in the English Webster's Dictionary of 1812, my personal favorite, to fix the mind on, with a view to a careful examination, to think with care, to ponder, to study, to reflect, to meditate on. This should be our ongoing desire and passion, to consider Jesus. And if we read over the phrase, the apostle and high priest of our confession, which is describing Jesus, then what the author is saying is carefully consider that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. That's how we understand what the author is saying there. We're to consider Jesus, all that he is, and so much has been declared in just the first two chapters. He is the model, the perfect model of faithfulness. You know, Brian Chappell has written a book called Christ-Centered Preaching. And in that book, he speaks of something called the FCF. The fallen conditioned focus. And what he means by that term, the fallen conditioned focus, is why are certain things addressed in Scripture? Why are there certain exhortations like what we've just read? Consider Jesus. Why is that there? Well, it's there because the tendency of every fallen human heart is to not consider him. Is to maybe go through your life, even your Christian life, and never really consider him. I mean, really take time. You know, when William Wilberforce wrote his great work, True Christianity, he said, you know, as I observe the cultural Christianity of England, I'm just amazed you have people who profess to be believers and yet have such ignorance with regard to the most elementary truths of the word. It's like we've been given this amazing treasure, the Word of God. I mean, when we're talking about considering Jesus, this isn't, you know, go somewhere and there's nice trees and pretty clouds, maybe a sunset, and just think good thoughts. No, it's consider as he's presented in the Word. It's not like how you imagine him to be. I mean, we're surrounded by people who have this understanding of the God of their own imagination, who's just always happy with them, and there's never anything that God would ever bring correction to in their life, and so they don't like the God of the Bible because he may not feel the same way about their life. But I'm saying consider him as he is presented to us in Scripture, God's Word, and see his beauty and his majesty and his glory, his holiness. Feed upon him. Is he your treasure today? It's beyond, do you know him? Is he your treasure? Are you dedicating yourself to know him? There are some, and I'm when I see anyone who's an expert in his field, there's such respect I have for them. Anyone who knows languages, I figure, man, that is such an amazing gift that I do not possess. But obviously, time has been given. But are we giving time to know him who is our Savior? Are we giving ourselves that we would not be ashamed, that we would correctly handle God's truth and be able to give an account no matter where we are. Are we diligent, or do we just seem to think this will happen naturally? Because let me tell you, it won't. It requires intentionality to consider Jesus. Here's the danger, and it's the danger we're constantly facing. Every one of you, and I'm facing it, is that we'll stop considering Jesus. We'll start fixing our thoughts on other things and be involved in this, and you know, we're just curious, and this is exciting, and then this, and before you know it, we have drifted far. And we've just filled our minds with things that are unworthy, that will not last, that will burn away on that day. But the author is saying, consider Jesus. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. These titles are only found in Hebrews. This is the only place where Jesus is called the apostle. Now, of course, the root of what that means is one who is sent. And so that concept is not new. We can go to other books in the New Testament and hear of Jesus being sent from God. Matthew 10, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And then remember when the Canaanite woman asked Jesus to heal her daughter, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now she had a wonderful, humble reply. She said, yes, but even the dogs eat the bread that falls from the children's table. And her daughter was healed. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In Luke 10, the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And Paul, when he writes to the church at Galatia, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And we don't even have time to look at all the references in the Gospel of John. More than 34 times. This concept of sent, the one who sent me, I've been sent. And then at the end of the gospel, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Jesus is, in the most preeminent and exalted way, the apostle. God sent his Son into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. He is the one who proclaims the message, who, as it were, gives the invitation, and as high priest secures our heavenly homecoming. So we are to consider Jesus, God's apostle. He is, as we saw, God's final word. And as high priest, he declares God's final way. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women must be saved. And it speaks here of our confession. It's not the act of confessing. It refers to the content of what is being confessed, that heartfelt consent. It's the various expressions of the Christian faith that summarize the truths that we hold dear. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. These declarations, the great creeds and confessions of our faith, which define in a concise way the things we believe. In verse 2, consider Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. It's interesting. Moses, too, though never called an apostle, is also one who is sent, isn't he? It says, let me just find that. In Exodus 3, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. And when you go to the people, say, the I am has sent me to you. So Jesus is presented, and now Moses is introduced. The mention of Moses, you have to understand that to the Jewish people, there is no one greater than Moses. He is the greatest man in Jewish history. We know that God, in a miraculous way, preserved his life at birth. And that he was raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son. He was a prince of Egypt for the first 40 years of his life. He was forced to flee Egypt at the age of 40. And then for 40 more years, he lived as a shepherd in the desert of Midian, in the region of Sinai. And at the age of 80, God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and sent him to deliver his people from 400 years of bondage to Egyptian slavery. It was through Moses that God brought the plagues on Egypt. It was through Moses that God parted the Red Sea and delivered the Jewish people. It was Moses who struck the rock and provided water for 2 million people in the desert. It was Moses who was called to climb to the peak of Mount Sinai and there receive the Ten Commandments as he spoke with God face to face. And God gave him their detailed and elaborate plans and instructions for the tabernacle, how the people of God were to approach him. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, teaching God's people how they were to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. And of course, Moses faced much opposition, and yet he remained faithful. In fact, on one occasion, his own brother and sister, his older brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, challenged his leadership. And God came down, we're told, in a pillar of cloud. And this is what he said. It's recorded in Numbers 12. And I mention it because verse 6 is going to be referred to. It's intimated and then specifically mentioned in our text this morning. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face," or literally mouth to mouth, "and clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the Lord departed. And when the cloud lifted, Miriam was absolutely covered with leprosy. And Moses graciously cried out to God that she would be healed. He did heal her, but she remained unclean. And so the entire camp waited till her uncleanness had passed, and then they moved on. In all the history, as I said, there is no one greater or held in higher esteem than Moses. And we know, as we read the Old Testament, that Moses was not perfect. And the author could have focused on that. There was a disobedience that kept him from entering the promised land. Yet the author focuses on his faithfulness. The faithfulness of Moses in God's house. The idea there is the faithful discharging of an office entrusted. As we see here, he's faithful, we're told, as a servant. What's interesting is, most of the time in the New Testament, the word translated servant, like being a servant of God, Paul acknowledges himself as a servant of God. The Greek word there is slave. And oftentimes that word is not translated because that has connotations. But here, it's a different word. In fact, it's the only time this word is used for servant. It means someone who is honored and esteemed. It talks about intimacy with the master and representing his purposes. So the house that Moses served was the people of Israel, the family of God. And as we'll see next week and the week after, the faithfulness of Moses will be contrasted with the unfaithfulness and disobedience of the nation as a whole during their wilderness wanderings. Look at verses 3 through 5. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." We've been told that Jesus was a faithful high priest in the service of God in chapter 2, verse 17. And what this is telling us here in chapter 3 is Moses is deserving of honor. Honor that he received from God. Again, God spoke to him face to face, as we saw. He had the privilege of seeing the glory of God. In fact, when he was on the mountain, he was in the presence of God, and he didn't even realize until he came down from the mountain that because he had been in the radiant presence of God, he himself, his physical skin was reflecting that radiance. He was glowing, and it was quite shocking to the people, as you can imagine. And in fact, they asked if he would veil himself. But the glory of Jesus is not the glory of a servant in the house. It's the glory of a son who, as we were told in chapter 1, is the radiance of the glory of God. He's not reflecting God's glory. He is God. And what flows from Christ is the very radiance of God. He who is the exact imprint of his nature. And he is crowned with glory and honor. And as it says here, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And it is God the Father who has deemed him worthy. And again, it's not a criticism of Moses. Moses is being held in very high esteem. The point that was being made is Jesus is superior to Moses. We saw in chapters 1 and 2, he's superior to the angels. He now is superior to Moses, who again would be the greatest figure in Jewish history. And the initial basis for the comparison has to do with the honor given to the builder of a house as opposed to the house itself. And we're told that every house is built by someone, and all of the contractors in our church can say that is true. And it implies that every house has a builder. And so it would be wrong if someone, if this guy designed and built this beautiful house, and the house gets more honor than the one who built it. And that's the point that's being made here. There is an honor given to Moses, but he's part of the house. He is just one of the servants in the house who was faithful in that which God entrusted to him. But Jesus is the builder of the house. This morning, as we identify ourselves as the people of God, for all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who are among those who are holy and who share a heavenly calling, the hope that we have, everything that we have, every hope for righteousness and life and eternity with God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. There's not one of us here as a true believer who's depending on ourselves. We are totally dependent on Jesus, who is the builder of the house, and we are that house. He is the one who has knit us together. And that is glorious. It says, the builder of all things is God. Again, God is being recognized as the creator of the universe. Jesus is to the people of God as a builder is to a house. And then in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Again, this term servant only appears here. And his goal, his devoted service was focused on this, we're told, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. That word to testify is the Greek term martion, where the Latin martyr comes from, a witness. God spoke to Moses face to face. He is a reliable witness. He says in Deuteronomy 18, he said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. God is speaking to Moses. Moses had a prophetic role. In fact, he was told that there will be one like you that will be raised up among their brothers, and that God's word would be in his mouth. And all that he speaks will be obeyed, and that of course speaks of Christ. So Moses, even as the apostles, through their death and their suffering and their hardship, not just the first century apostles, but everyone who has been a faithful witness or martyr for Christ, testifying to the reality of Jesus Christ, we're told that in the Old Testament there were those who were just as faithful as witnesses proclaiming that which was to come. There's something that they understood. In fact, Peter talks about it. He says in 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, Okay, we are those who live in the realities of the new covenant age. We live in the day of the outpoured Spirit. We live in the day that Christ has come. He has lived his life. And in faithfulness, he went to the cross on our behalf. He's now raised from the dead, resurrected, exalted to the right hand of God. And we look back on that finished work. But the saints of the Old Testament look forward. They knew that the promised one was coming. They knew that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. They knew that the sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats, could not cleanse them. And in fact, the author will begin to open all that for us here in Hebrews. But they knew that there was a grace that was coming that would be ours. And they saw it, Peter is saying. And they searched and they inquired carefully. And they were inquiring as to what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I mean, think of Isaiah. He receives a revelation that is recorded for us in chapter 53 of the Messiah dying for us. And through that death, bringing many sons to glory. And it was revealed to these prophets, Peter says, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced. So Moses was among that group who saw the grace that would be poured out upon God's people, who saw the coming of the promised one. He was a reliable witness. He bore witness to the things spoken by God. And in some sense, even though he was in the past, he anticipated that which was to come. And we'll see when we get to chapter 11 that many of the men and women of faith saw something in the future, and it caused them to remain faithful. Though they couldn't see it, though there was an unseen reality, they remained faithful. And we're told in verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. First time the title Christ is used in this book. Moses was a faithful servant in the household. Jesus is a faithful son over the household. What is the difference between a servant and a son? Well, we know from what we know of that culture is that by inheritance, the son owns the house. He is the master and lord over the house, even at a young age. I mean, Paul uses a similar analogy when he says, we're like little children. We have this rich inheritance, and God provided us the law, which is like a tutor, so we don't go crazy. You know, you're a little five-year-old, and you realize you live in the Biltmore or whatever, and you have $150 billion, and you just want to go buy bubble gum, you know, as much as you can imagine, fill an entire room, you know. You have all this glory and no maturity. And so God graciously provides stewards and servants to come alongside, but there comes a time, there's the reality that he is the owner of the house, and he is the master of the house, and as he matures, he will provide for all those in the house. So there's a sense where even though he's a little boy, the servant works for him. That servant is paid out of his inheritance. And it's the same with Jesus Christ. He is superior to Moses because he's the creator of all things. So let's just get that established. Okay, why is Jesus greater than Moses? Jesus created Moses. It was Jesus in the bush that spoke to Moses. It was Jesus in the rock that gave water to God's people. He is the one who owns the house. He rules the house and he provides for the house of God. So by comparison, Moses is simply a servant. He doesn't own it. He doesn't rule it. He doesn't provide from his wealth. So we are to consider Jesus in relation to Moses. And God's house is his people. He is the one who created us. He owns us. He rules us. He provides for us everything that we need. And we are privileged members because of our relationship with the Son. There was a time when we were far from God. We were by nature children of wrath. But God graciously called us from darkness to light. He, as the apostle, gave the call. He spoke the word. He was sent with the good news. And as high priest, he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, that our sin might be atoned for, that we might come into relationship with God, that the wrath of God might be atoned for. that the love of God and the richness of God would be ours as his sons and daughters, as the children of the living God. This is what Christ has done. And we have been set apart by God. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are citizens of this eternal realm. There is eternal calling. And we are part of the family of God, coming under the authority of the Son, his protection, his provision, his leadership. And our continuing membership in this household is dependent on holding fast, firm to the end. And that's the final admonition that the author gives here. It's a major theme throughout Hebrews. Now, we believe here at Living Way what is known as the Reformed doctrine of eternal security. We don't believe that a person can fall in and out of eternal life. God wants us to be secure, but we must not have this mentality that there's just something we say or a prayer we pray or some motion we go through and then that's that. No, it is a life. And how perseverance of the saints, which is the big word for that doctrine, is defined is those who truly belong to Christ will persevere to the end. And those who persevere to the end manifest through their perseverance and endurance that they were, in fact, truly born again. And so the warnings come throughout this book especially. And it's clear that the author of Hebrews recognizes there is some kinds of transitory faith. Jesus speaks of the same thing in the parable of the soils. Remember, there's one soil. It's like seed on rocky ground. Initially, the plant grows and there's joy. It's a very good showing at first. This is very promising. And yet, as the sun rises, there's no root. And the plant withers and dies. And Jesus interpreted this as those who were very joyful. They were excited. Great message, Pastor. But it was temporary, because when affliction or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately fall away. And this is precisely what the author of Hebrews is addressing. He's fearful that this could happen within this congregation that he so dearly loves. And so he's telling them genuine faith is tied to perseverance. Genuine faith perseveres. It endures. False faith, regardless of how alive it looks in the early stages, does not. And so we are told to hold fast our confidence or our boldness. And this is a big word in Hebrews. We're told in Hebrews 4:16, let them with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. In Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 10:35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Confidence is essential. It's not confidence in ourselves. It's not the can-do attitude. It is confidence in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. That we gather together in this place, and we're not looking at ourselves saying, well, how did my week go? Can I enter in? You know, how do I need to, prove my humility? How do I need to beat myself so that God can love me and know that I really will try harder next time and it just happened to be a bad week? I'm really not like that. All of that has to be shattered, and we come, and the only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ. That is such faulty thinking. George Whitfield said, I have never prayed a prayer but that it was sinful. And yes, even my tears of repentance need to be washed in the precious blood of Christ. It is Christ alone. And he is our confidence. And that brings an assurance, an internal assurance. And it also, the idea here of our confidence has also an outward expression that we can be bold in the presence of others. We can tell them about Jesus, and we can be men and women of conviction who speak the truth in love, and we can come before God. I mean, that's wonderful. That's the confidence we have, to come before God. John says in his first epistle, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame at his coming. Won't that be wonderful? He'll appear, and if those of us who are alive, will there be a temptation to run, but then we'll be freed from sin and we'll see perfectly and we'll just run to our Savior who loves us and has given himself for us. The ground on which believers have this confidence is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. Forgiveness, a cleansed conscience, and then our boast and our hope. We boast in the Lord. We need to be people who are marked by boasting, not in ourselves, but in all that Jesus has done. As we consider him and we begin to think what Jesus Christ has done for us and encourage others along that same line, remind others what Jesus Christ has done for them. Let's encourage one another daily. Let us boast in our hope. What is our hope? Everything that God has promised that we have not yet seen, but we will see. Because this is what the ancients were commended for. They endured hardship and persecution. They didn't see it. And somehow, we together with them will enjoy the fullness of that which is yet unseen. It will be seen one day. And the promise will find ultimate fulfillment. So consider Jesus. Fix your mind on him. View him carefully. Careful examination. Think, ponder, study, reflect, meditate on God's word. I want to encourage you. I sent out a note through the city encouraging everyone to go to, you know, Christian Audio and get that free book on knowing God and listen to it. It's free. Just download it and let it be the beginning of really considering him. Fill your life with Jesus. Use these wonderful resources that are available and God's word primarily, and consider him. We're going to prepare our hearts for communion, which is a verbal demonstration of the reality that we have been talking about. The fact that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, came and gave his life. He who was perfectly righteous, who had no sin, became sin for us. And he shed his blood, and that's what's represented by the cup. His body was broken, that's represented by the bread. And so when we as believers who have received that gift gather together and partake of the bread and the cup, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. And the communion is open for everyone who is a believer. Because again, it is a visible demonstration of the gospel. By partaking of the bread and the cup, you are acknowledging that you have placed your entire hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So today could be that day. Today, if you hear his voice, if today, by the grace of God, he has opened your heart to see that, you know, it's never about being good enough, because no one is. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but his gift to us is a Son who is the Savior. And as you come to him in faith, you are engrafted. You become part of his house. You're a child of God. You are a son or daughter, a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. So let's prepare our hearts. The worship team's going to sing a song that will allow us to do exactly what we've been commanded to do. Consider. Consider him. Let's consider Jesus as we worship him in song. As you just let this be a time to examine your own heart. There is no condemnation today in Jesus Christ. He has paid the penalty. Now there may be conviction, and we want to be attentive to that. But this is a loving Father who calls us to himself. And I want you to hear that voice. It's God's goodness and his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so let's this morning come to Christ. As we partake of this communion, what we'll do, the ushers will bring you forward. You'll take the bread and the cup, return to your seat, and then we'll take it together as a church. Amen.